Peter 3, where we left off last week. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 12 is where we're going to be. It's good to see you all this morning. And when we, let's read our passage this morning before we get into it, and I'll get a running start up to where we've been. 1 Peter 3, verse number 12. When walking through this, there's only a few weeks left. The last couple chapters aren't very long. But there is the same theme running through it. And so we've been going over some things that he reiterates throughout the book. And when the next time he says it, he tends to put a little bit more light on it than last time because he's covered some things between there. And that's going to be partially what the flavor of this morning's lesson will be, because he's kind of covered this subject already earlier in the book. But now it puts it in a different perspective because he's already spoken about some things in between there. So let's look at verse number 12 this morning. We'll read down to verse 17 of 1 Peter 3. The Bible says this: "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." When we first began this series, I tried to give a little bit of credit to different people's opinion about what the theme of 1 Peter is. When a book is so short, you really can summarize it into one category. Because he's writing a letter to certain people, he may cover different things, but there's going to be an intention behind the letter. And so when you study your Bible, one of the best things to do at first, after you read through the book a few times, is to find out what he's generally trying to get across. And when I said that, I mentioned that many people believe that the theme of 1 Peter is suffering. Now, that has a lot of validity to it because of the amount of times that suffering arises throughout the book. We've already talked about one passage at the very beginning in chapter 1. Then we talked about how to deal when other people hurt us, and it has an idea of suffering in chapter 2. But then here it mentions it again, and it's going to mention it again later. But because of some of the gaps in the rest of the book, I don't believe that's the theme of the book. For example, I don't think that when he tells us how to fulfill our marital role that he's trying to talk about suffering. I don't think that he tells us that how we ought to live in society as good citizens, he's intending to talk about suffering. I don't think that every single thing that he says in here is intending to be suffering. Then why does he mention suffering so often? Because I believe the theme of the book is being a sojourner in this world and not belonging here. That's why he starts the book. And so that's why he puts in perspective how we ought to live. And when we live on this earth, it will involve some suffering here and there. It's part of living on the world. It's also part of doing what is right, is suffering. Some people have said that the theme of 1 Peter is holiness, how we ought to live, and I think that that's a little closer. And that's why I put those two together. We ought to live one way, but this world does involve suffering along the way. And for that reason, he comes back to suffering again. If you live here on this earth where he's left you, there will be suffering. Some of it's just because the world is cursed and this world just has suffering, and some of it is maybe because you're doing good. Long time ago, I was preaching to the teenagers, and we were talking about some major questions that maybe teenagers and young people would have about the Christian faith. We have a lot of bus kids, and so they don't readily accept Christianity just at face value without some questions that may arise. And one of the things I talked about was one of the things that people talk about Christianity. How can God be good if there's so much suffering in the world? And we can get into that, but I won't do that for sake of time. But in my lesson, I labeled several reasons why suffering may arise. And when we say suffering, it could be anything. Anything that's bad. Last week, I talked about where the word said evil, it used the generic term in the original language for bad stuff. It just means bad things. And sometimes the world just has bad stuff, evil things, suffering, problems. And I labeled several reasons why. One of the major reasons why we may have suffering, and this is building up to where we are in the passage, one of the major reasons why we may have suffering is to, or pain, is to show us that something is wrong. It's to show us that something is wrong. C.S. Lewis once said this: God whispers in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. Norman Geisler once said it this way: in some sense, we need pain so that we're not overcome by the evil that we would choose if it were painless. So God alerts us to the fact that there are better things than living in misery. And that's what the Bible says. Sometimes God brings problems into our life to show us that there is something wrong. That's why we have pain in our body. There is a girl that lives somewhere in Atlanta, Georgia, and she has a disease that literally makes her incapable of her nerve endings feeling pain. And their lives and their family is completely upside down, because if you don't have pain, then you will never know if you're about to destroy yourself. You put your hand on a stove, you wouldn't even feel it. You could burn your hand off. You could fall down and get a scratch and get an effect, and you wouldn't even know. If you have an internal problem, you wouldn't feel that something's going wrong inside. So somebody constantly has to watch her and constantly has to take care of her. Why? Because she can't feel pain. God gives us the gift of pain to show us that something is wrong, so that we know when something needs to be fixed. The Bible says this: no chastening for the present time seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God gives us problems so that we know what we need to fix. In addition to that, another reason why we might feel pain is to bring us closer to God. He gives us lessons that we may be walking righteously, but he wants to bring us closer to him, make us rely on him more. The Bible says this later in the same book, 1 Peter 5. He says, "The God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." We could go to the story of Job, where the Bible starts talking in the book about how he's a good man, he's an upright man. But then God brought suffering in his life, and it brought him even closer to him. When he was tried, he would come forth as gold. Job was the one who said that. So God uses it to bring us closer to him. God uses it to show us that something's wrong. Sometimes we won't understand it. Maybe it's over the cross of a course of a long period of time, and we don't understand the reason for it. Sometimes God doesn't show us right away. Sometimes we just have to trust him. We don't always have to understand. I've said this to people before, because they always label God as if we would completely understand him. Like, how could God be good and allow these things? And I often say things to them like this: if God were who he says he was, if he was omnipotent and omniscient, if he did know everything and could do everything, wouldn't you expect that you wouldn't always understand what he was doing? Like, is the natural outcome of a God like that, that we would completely understand everything that's going on? Is that really what you would expect out of that? And they would say, well, no. Well, then don't be surprised when you don't completely understand everything he's doing. There's an old parable about a man who had a horse and a son. And his horse ran away. And his neighbor comes up to him and he says, oh, bad luck that your horse ran away. And he says, well, what do I know about good luck and bad luck? And then, so they go out to find the horse, and he had found some friends, 20 other horses. And so they brought back his horse and then 20 other wild horses with him. His neighbor came over to his house and said, hey, good luck, your horse ran away. You got 20 other horses to be at your house. He said, what do I know about good luck and bad luck? So his son is training one of the wild horses, and the wild horse kicks back, and he kicks him in the leg, and he breaks his leg. And the neighbor comes over and said, bad luck, you got these horses here. He broke your son's leg. He says, what do I know about good luck and bad luck? There was a gang going through the next day, and they were trying to recruit people forcibly into their gang and go travel with them. But they saw the boy, he had a broken leg, and so they let him be, and they moved on to the next house. His neighbor came over, says, good luck that your son's leg was broken. He said, well, what do I know about this? In one string of events, we won't always know exactly what's going on. And we take a single moment in time, and we feel like, oh, God must have left me behind. Well, he might be doing something more than that. Those are several reasons why we may have suffering. But one of the reasons we may have suffering is when you do what is right. As we go through this book, now follow me. As we go through this book, he tells us that we don't have to live like we belong to this world. We ought to live differently. Then he gives us in the last couple chapters practical ways that comes out, like how you treat authority, like how you treat other people when they do ill to you, how you treat your spouse. We've gone through many of these things, how we treat each other. But then as soon as it finishes that last section, it goes into this, and he says, for many of you will suffer. Because for some of you, that the Lord is with those that live righteously. We would think, and I've thought this before. We have this idea that if I do everything that God wants us to do, we will have joy in our life. That's true. But then we also assume that everybody will then love us for doing what is right. Why in the world would nobody like what I'm doing if I'm doing the right thing? And well, we've thought that before. If it makes sense, God will bless. So when I do what's right, then everybody should love me. But that's not true, and the Bible never even comes close to trying to tell you that it's true. In fact, it says the opposite. Psalm 37 says this, "The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth." He plotteth against him. The just is the one who is doing something justly, and the wicked plot against them. Jesus said this in John 15, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." He told them, if you're doing what I'm asking you to do, some people are not going to like you. And that's just the way it is. I mean, why are we surprised that evil people do evil stuff? We feel like, well, that's not really fair. Well, if they're not living the way they're supposed to do, then we would expect some things to come out that shouldn't come out. And when we do what's right, some people will give us a hard time. However, in addition to the fact, now stay with me, in addition to the fact that the Bible says that you will suffer at the hands of those who are doing wickedly for doing what is right, the Bible simultaneously paints it as a good thing. What about Matthew chapter 5? We'll get back to this one in just a second. But Matthew chapter 5, he says this, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the same vernacular he uses in the passage that we just said. Now, one thing I want us to be very careful about is that our response to our suffering ought to be different depending on the reason for the suffering. Sometimes there are problems in your life, and if you confuse the cause of it, you may confuse your response to it. If you're suffering because something is wrong, then you need to fix what is wrong. If you're suffering because God's trying to bring you closer to Him, then there's something that you need to improve on or a lesson that needs to be learned. If you have absolutely and in your heart you know for sure that you have no idea what it is and you are trying to live in the right way, and sometimes it's just to bring you closer to Him, but then trust God that He'll get you through. By and by you'll understand. But if you're suffering at the hand of another because you're doing what is right, then you have that to use as an opportunity in front of you. Your response ought to be different. But don't confuse the cause, because then you may confuse the response. And the reason why I say this is I've come across a lot of people who have told me some things that maybe are going on in their life, and then there is a consequence that comes out of the decisions that they've made. But then they've painted it as a suffering to just try to bring them closer to God, or a suffering that they don't understand, or a suffering maybe they've painted it as something that they're doing that's good. And they confuse the cause. God's bringing chastening, and they're saying, well, God's just trying to build my faith. It's like, no, you're having a consequence. So don't confuse the reasons for your suffering, because you may confuse your response to it. And if you honestly in your heart, that's where Job was in the book of Job. Everybody came to him, and they labeled it as the first cause. And you read through the book of Job again, they say, well, God brings evil to evildoers. And that's true, but that's not the only times that people will endure suffering. And Job looked at his life and he said, I know I'm not perfect. I'm not trying to say I'm perfect, but I don't feel like I have been living in opposition to God to deserve this. And so he saw the cause as different than they did, and so his response was different than they said that it ought to be. And when that's true, I just want to start it out with that, because we need to make sure we know where it's coming from. And if you're living what is right and you're suffering at the hand of others for you're doing what is right, it is a good thing. So where does your suffering come from? Because he doesn't paint suffering as a good thing when it's coming as a consequence. He says that it's grievous, and then later it will yield fruit, but it's not something that was necessary. If you are suffering for something that is because you're doing what is right, he does paint it as a good thing. He paints it as a good thing. And we're going to look in this passage and see why suffering for righteousness' sake, the phrase he used, is a good thing. So let's go through this very quickly this morning. Number one, Why would suffering for doing what is right be a good thing? Because number one, God is fighting for you and not against you. God is fighting for you and not against you. If I'm going to be in a battle, I don't want to be on God's side. See, what we do when we suffer because we're doing wrong, we're putting ourselves at enmity with God. I don't want to be on the other side of the battlefield with God's on it. And see, that's where a lot of Christians feel like it's okay. I can be against God and I'll somehow come out on top. The reason why I can be happy when I'm suffering is because I'm on God's side when I'm doing what's right. This is how he starts this. Verse number 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, pay very close attention when a verse starts with the word for. For is a different variation of saying because. So it just gave you something, and then it gave you a reason why, an extra reason why you ought to. So what has he been talking about? He's been talking in the past couple chapters about how you ought to fulfill your roles in various areas of your life. So why should I be a good citizen and obey the authority over me? Why should I treat other good instead of evil when they do evil to me? Why should I be the spouse that I need to be? Why should I be the friend and the spiritual family that I need to be? For, because the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Because when you do what God asks you to do, you put yourself on God's side of the equation, and he takes care of his own. But, he says, but other than that, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Evil is disobedience. And when you disobey what God tells you to do, you're doing evil, and God's face is against you. The Bible, abundantly throughout it, tells us that God is on your side of the righteous. God takes care of his own. God takes care of the righteous. And so if you're doing what's right and something happens in your life, that's okay because the eyes of the Lord are over you. Psalm 56:9 says it this way. We memorized this in Kids Club. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. Psalm 37:9, same passage I quoted just a minute ago. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. The opposite of that is that the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And that brought to my mind James 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? That means to make yourself an enemy. Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. See, those are the two sides of those are your two decisions there. When the Lord tells you, this is how you ought to live in this world, I've left you here to be a light. This is how you ought to live. When you decide not to choose that, you're putting yourself on the opposite side. You're putting yourself as if you don't belong to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled in heaven. You're putting yourself in your life as if you belong to this world. And you are a friend of the world where you don't belong, but you live. That's why Jesus said when he was praying about his disciples, he says, I'm not calling you to take them out of the world, but that you would save them from the evil one. Because I'm leaving them in the world. I'm sending them in the world just like you sent me in the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. But once we become of the world, we become a friend of the world, and we become an enemy of God. When I do what I'm supposed to do, God fights for me and not against me. I don't want God to be fighting against me. Look at what he says in verse 13. I like how he kind of concludes this. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? So, I mean, are you really going to be afraid of your enemies when your enemy is everybody else but God? Are you going to be in fear of them? I'm going to talk about that in just a second. In Romans 8, Paul says it this way. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When you do right, even if you're suffering for it, God fights for you. And that's a good reason to do what's right. Number two, why else? Because in that, there is joy. There's joy. Now, sometimes it's hard to see that. But in many places, he labels it as a joyous thing. And the other reasons will kind of shed light on why that would be true. Consequences are worse. But when God is on my side, I'm fine. To be perfectly honest, when I feel like I'm suffering because I'm doing something that is wrong, God's trying to show me that there is a problem. There is pain because of because of a problem that I've inflicted on myself with my own sin, it's not very joyful. But when I know that I'm suffering for doing what is right, and I can see in the situation that the response that I got was because I did what was right, there is a joy in that for some reason. And it's strange that God gives you that peace in your heart. This is because you did what was right, and I'm with you. It's okay. That's how he paints it as a joyful thing. Verse 14, for if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, watch this, happy are ye. The fellows are going to come by. If you could throw your attendance slip in, we would appreciate that so we know who all is here. So why would suffering be a good thing? Well, we can go back to chapter 5 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. The Bible says this, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Same phraseology. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That falls in the very end of what we call the Beatitudes. Every single one of those statements at the beginning of Matthew 5 starts with the word blessed. And that word blessed simply means happy. And he labels things that are counterintuitive to the world. Blessed are they which are humble. People say if you're proud and lift yourself up, you'll be happy. But God says the opposite. Blessed are they that thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. You're happy if you're a peacemaker. You're happy if you follow after righteousness. You're happy even if you're persecuted for doing what is right because you have a great reward in heaven. God is with you. You know that you're doing what is right. You know it's for righteousness' sake and for God's sake and not for your sin's sake. Sin always brings despair, but righteousness always brings joy. If you can get anything from the message, get that. Sin always brings despair and everything that goes with it. Righteousness always brings joy and everything with it. And with the suffering that comes with righteousness, it still includes joy because righteousness always brings joy. Doing what God has designed you to do will always bring joy. If you could turn over to 1 John 1, you don't have to, but if you read the whole first chapter, it talks about walking in the light as opposed to walking in the darkness. And in the midst of that chapter, he makes this statement, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full. Your rewards are in heaven. The Lord is your source of joy and you're closer to him. There's many other reasons why we'll get to hear in just a second. Doing what is right, even when you suffer for it, still brings joy. Number three, why might it bring joy? He continues on. Because though there is joy, there is not fear. There is no fear. You know, there's fear, because sin brings despair. There is fear when I know that I'm on the opposite side of the equation with God, and I know it. I've put myself at enmity with him. I can run back to him. But in the moment when I know that I'm going to suffer consequence for it, there's no joy in that, but there is a fear. I don't have to be afraid of my father, but I will say that there have been times when I've done what was wrong that I was afraid of my father. Not because I thought that he hated me or he didn't love me, but I knew that I was at enmity with him. And there was a sense of unsettledness and fear behind that. Well, yeah, that's the point. I didn't think he was against me, but I knew that I had made myself against him. And that's not a peaceable way to live. That's why sometimes, and he jokes about it, that's why sometimes I would come and confess before he even found out about it, because I just wanted to be done. I just wanted to be done with it. I didn't want to go through that. And see, when we put ourselves at enmity with God, the Holy Spirit tells you, you know. Don't try to paint it as something different. You know you're putting yourself against God. There's a fear with that. But when you're doing what's right and you're suffering at the hands of a man, there's no fear in that. The Bible says this, verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. God's merciful, he's just and holy and very powerful, and I want to be on his side. And when I am on his side, I'm not afraid of anything else that man can do to me. Why? Because the Bible says this in Hebrews 12, for our God is a consuming fire. I'm not the one that needs to be afraid when somebody else is making me suffer when I was the one that did what was right. I don't need to be afraid in that. It's kind of like that old the old joke, when somebody says something they shouldn't say and we all kind of step away because we're afraid they're going to be struck by lightning. Now, we joke about that. God doesn't do that. But the point is, I'm not the one that needs to be afraid right now. I'm not the one that put myself in enmity with God. And when somebody makes you suffer or they do something wrong against you and you see suffering from other people, you don't have to be afraid in that. There is no fear. There is no fear. That's why he says, don't be afraid of their terror, because their terror is not scary when you're on God's side. There's an old story, John Chrysostom. Has anybody ever heard his name? He's one of the earliest Christians. Lived about 200 to 300 A.D., just a few generations after the apostles. And he was preaching Christ. He was doing what was right. And he stood in front of the emperor of Rome, and the emperor was trying to threaten him. I love this. It's written in some of the old early church fathers. The emperor said to him, "I will exile you." And John Chrysostom said, "You can't exile me. The whole world is my Father's house." And he said, "Well, then I'll kill you." He says, "You can't, for my life is hid with Christ in God." And he said, "Well, then I'll take away your treasures." He said, "You can't, for my treasure's in heaven." He said, "Then I'll drive you away from men, and you will have no friends left." And he says, "You can't, for I have a friend in heaven for whom I cannot be separated. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." And that's true. We get so afraid of people. But people can't do anything that God doesn't let them do. People can't do anything against God. When God's on your side, there's no fear in that. And that brings joy when God's on your side. Number four, this is also good. You have an answer. Why is it okay when you suffer for doing what is right? Because you have an answer for it. You have an answer. Now, I quote this verse for other reasons. I'll talk about it in just a second. Look at verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." Now, I'm going to expound on this when we get to the last couple verses here in just a moment. This is one of my favorite verses for many different reasons. In college, my minor was in apologetics. It comes from the Greek word apologia or apologia, which actually only appears once, and it's found in this verse. And it's the word that gets translated into a reason, or it's a defense. The whole point of that is trying to give a defense for your faith. Have a reason to every man. So when an atheist asks you why you're a theist, you have a reason for it. When a Mormon asks you why you're a Christian, you have a reason for it. You know your Bible, you know why truth points to God, points to the Bible, points to Christianity. That's kind of the whole point about it. It's kind of difficult because there's a million ways to say something that's wrong, and you kind of have to be familiar with most of them in order to give an answer for it. However, that's not technically the context of this verse. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a good answer to it. The Bible says in Titus 1:9 that we have to have a good response to the gainsayers when they say things against what we believe. We need to have a response to them. And it says in other places in the Bible. But what is the context of it here? Because here, when people see what you're doing in your life and it is different than what they're doing, then they will speak against you, or they will speak to you, and they will find out why you live with the hope in you, why you have the response that you do have, why you can find joy when people are doing ill to you, and you have an answer to those people. When you're living, you're sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. When you're living the way that you ought to, then you would be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you, why can you live with this joy? Why can you live with this response? How can you be okay when people don't like you all the time? And we have an answer for that. We should have an answer for why our belief system is true. But this verse is saying that this gives us an answer when people ask us why we're okay with it. And know what it does? It kind of goes to the last part. It gives us an opportunity. And let me read this verse before I get to the last point. 2 Timothy 2 says this: "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." Now watch this one. "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." See, when we just go with the flow of the world, it never opens up any kind of conversation to why we may have something different than somebody else does. But when we have a godly response such as being okay when we may suffer for righteousness' sake. Somebody speaks ill about us. Somebody speaks against us. Somebody lies about us. Somebody does something wrong to us because we did what was right. Then people may ask you, how can you respond the way that you do? And we can have an answer for that. And we don't need to argue with them. That's why it says in 2 Timothy that we should be gentle. We shouldn't strive. Christians shouldn't be the first one to argue and fight with people about what they believe. That's not how the Bible says, that's not how the Bible paints how we should have a conversation with people. That's why the end of 1 Peter 3:15 says, with meekness and with fear. Meekness means strength, but it's under control. It's a very simplistic way to define that word. It means that we have something to give to them, but we don't need to pound them in the face with it. We give them an answer so those people in the world that are opposing themselves, we have an answer to why what we have gives us joy. And we can give a reason for why we can respond the way we do. And we can give an answer for what we have and why it fulfills us in our life and what God has given to us. And that those people, peradventure, maybe they will see that and repent, change their mind, and acknowledge the truth. And that's why I go to the last one. Number 5, why is it okay to suffer for righteousness' sake? God allows it sometimes. Because number 5, it gives you an opportunity to win others. Through all of that, this is a progression. When you do what is right, you place yourself on God's side. And that means everybody who is against you then is not on God's side. And when you're doing that, there is a joy in it because you know you're with him. And there's not fear because you're on his side. And when that happens, people will come to you. People will ask you, and many of you in here will attest to that, that there becomes, when you show that you're different, a conversation arises. And God uses that as an opportunity to then show them why you have a joy and a peace that the rest of the world doesn't have. This is how he finishes it, verse 16, which is very strangely familiar with the verse that we've been reading all throughout the book. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And that comes out in time. They can make fun of you. They can poke fun of you. When you do what is right, the words and the actions they do against you start to look like what they are. They start to look like it's an opposition to goodness. And when you continue to do what is right, those that speak evil against you, and if you have a good conscience, eventually they will be ashamed that are falsely accusing your good conversation. And this looks strangely familiar to the verse we've been reading before, verse number 12 of chapter 2. Having a good conversation, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's interesting that is the very last verse before it gives you all the practical ways to live. And then we have this passage at the end. He tells us, you don't belong to this world. You don't. But we left you here so you can show the world. You can show me to the world. He's given us many ways which sometimes are very, very difficult to fulfill. And then on top of all of that, he tells you, if you fulfill these things, people may speak against you as if you're an evildoer. But if you are faithful and you do what is right and you respond in meekness and you don't strive with them, you will have an opportunity to win them, which, listen to me, is the reason why I left you here. When we live like the world, we completely negate the reason why God left us here. He could just take us to heaven, but he left the spiritual household here so that we could show Christ to the world. He's told us how to do it, and sometimes the world will be against us because we're not of the world, so they hate us because we're not their own. If we were their own, they would love us, but we're not. But those people, some of them, will acknowledge the truth, but it's our responsibility to stay faithful even when we may suffer at their hand. But we can have joy in it because we're on the right side. So we don't have to have fear. We can live in joy. And God may use those opportunities. So I finish with this. Don't waste the opportunity I label it as an opportunity. Don't waste the opportunity that God gives you when you suffer in some way, you can fill in the blank, for righteousness' sake, because God can use that to win other people. So it's an encouraging thing, and it will happen, but use it for the reason that it's intended for. So we're going to pray, and we're going to have a couple quick prayer requests here from Brother Paul here in just a moment, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Father, thank you so much for how much encouragement you've given your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to show your light and in our world, whether it's at our workplace, in our family, or in our neighborhood. Lord, I pray that even when sometimes things happen and we get opposition from the world, that you would help each one of us to continue to shine our light so that we can use it to reach them rather than push them away. We love you. I pray that you would be with these many prayer requests we're about to hear in just a moment. We'll put it all into your hands. Praise on your name. Amen.